Well, good morning. So in my sermon last week, I reminded us of a point I first made in my sermon a few months ago that focused on the Garden of Eden. And that was that mankind's first and ongoing sin is defining good and evil for themselves. And as Christians, we must guard against that and be committed to letting God be the definer of good and evil for us. And the Bible must be our guide in that. Unfortunately, as I mentioned, many people approach the Bible in an a la carte fashion, selectively choosing what they like. I spoke of a class of biblical scholars who continually doubt the authenticity of the writings and set themselves as judges over what's authentic and what isn't. And when it comes to the life of Jesus, because nobody can ignore Jesus, they inevitably consider authentic those sayings that they like and inauthentic those they don't, and then they fancy themselves that they have uncovered the real historic Jesus. And to anyone who doesn't buy into their methods, it just seems like so much silliness and completely lacking in integrity. That was one of the things that really occurred to me while I was in that class, just the lack of integrity in the process. Yet even well-meaning, dedicated Christians can subtly fall into a similar pattern. The Bible is a big book, and there's parts that a given Christian will like and dislike. There's parts that are exciting, and there's parts that are boring. There's parts that are comfortable, and parts that are uncomfortable. And there are probably enough comfortable parts that a daily reader could cycle through them all and not repeat any within a year. So you could manage over the lifetime of Christian commitment to spend the vast majority of your time in the comfortable parts and successfully steer yourself away from the uncomfortable parts. But I want to remind us of two truths that I highlighted last time, and these are on your sheet. If I am comfortable with everything I learn about God, if I am happy about everything He calls upon me to do, if I am willing to change in any and all ways that He wants me to, then I'm worshiping the wrong God. Okay? And the second one is, if I can easily fulfill all of what God wants of me, then that really means that my God is fulfilling all I want of Him, but He's not the biblical God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we should seek out those parts of the Bible that challenge us, because those are the parts that will help us to bridge the gap between where we are and where God wants us to be. And at the end of last week's message, I mentioned a few passages that are particularly challenging to me. So first, we looked at Abraham and Isaac and how multiple times they tried to pass their wives off as their sisters to avoid trouble to themselves. And God not only did not punish them for that, but He blessed them each time. We looked at Jacob the deceiver, and we saw that he too was blessed even when he deceived others. And yet when we skip forward to the time of Moses, Moses did incredible things for God, more than probably anyone else prior to Jesus. Yet he was prohibited from entering the promised land because of one moment of braggadocio when he struck a rock two times instead of just speaking to it. We also, starting in the time of Moses, looked at various reactions over time to restrictions of work on the Sabbath. A man during the time of Moses was gathering sticks and on the Sabbath, and they brought him before the Lord, and God said that he should be stoned to death by the whole community. Yet we contrast with the event hundreds of years later during the life of David, when he and his men, on the run from Saul on the Sabbath, ate the bread of the presence that is supposed to be for the priests only. In fact, in my daily reading plan, I'm like right in the place where it's talking about the bread of the presence and who can have and who can't. And David wasn't punished for that. In fact, rolling forward to the time of Jesus, Jesus even referenced David's incident as showing that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So there seemed to be different standards over time about how to deal with the work restrictions on the Sabbath. And I concluded my remarks by saying, what are we to make of all these passages? Looking at them in their worst light, painting with a broad brush, it seems like there was a period of permissiveness for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then an extremely strict period during the time of Moses, followed by more permissiveness later during the period of the kings and the prophets, and then followed by something almost like, I didn't really mean what I said earlier when Jesus comes around. Okay, now I am speaking as a fool here, as Paul would say, but this is exactly how non-Christian skeptics would look at the situation. They have no problem making sense of these differences over time. They figure all of religion is made up by men and that the people whose ideas won in various eras felt free to change things as they saw fit. They have no problems with apparent inconsistencies over time. In fact, they revel in it, thinking that it bolsters their position. But as a serious Christian, though, that cannot be your answer. If you have met the living God and your life has been saved by the blood of Christ, and you have submitted yourself to his lordship and the authority of Scripture, you know that is not true. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. So, what has changed? And that was where we left the cliffhanger last week. So next week, we'll deal with that. Now, I submit two theories. Number one, man has changed. And number two, man's perception of God has changed. And it was when I accepted that God doesn't change, but man does, that inspiration came. And I'm not sure I could have received this inspiration prior to about 6 or 7 years ago. I had to experience for myself a good length of time being a parent of growing children before I could personally grasp this truth. God is a father, and mankind is his child. So, and I can now reveal that the title of this message and the series is The Childhood of Man. We often talk about the fatherhood of God, and we often think of ourselves individually as his children, but I want to talk about mankind as his child. God is a father, and mankind is his child. Specifically, God birthed a baby in his old covenant with Abraham that he has brought up into adulthood through his new covenant via Jesus. All right, now, anyone who's a parent in here, think about the very moment one goes from being an expectant parent to a full-blooded parent. Okay, for me, it was 16 years and one day ago when the doctor in an emergency C-section pulled my baby boy out of Becky's belly on March 14th, 1999. Amen. The nurse presented this baby boy to me, and my first coherent thought amid the flood of joy was, he doesn't look like like a Jeremy Mitchell at all. He looks just like my grandfather. We have to name him Dean. And so we did. All right, now all you parents out there, who remembers the first thing you want your baby to do, the very first thing you want your baby to do? I can't believe no one said it. The very first, cry. The very first thing you want your baby to do is cry. You want him to be really annoyed that he's been taken out of a warm, snugly, comfortable, water-breathing environment into a cold, bright, unrestrained, air-breathing environment. You want loud complaining. If someone tries to pull on his arm, you want him to pull right back in defiance. Because in those first 5 minutes, crying and flailing around means life and health and vitality and breathing. It's all you care about in those first few minutes. Then at about the 30-minute mark, you hope your baby has calmed down enough after being wrapped tightly in swaddling clothes, and you hope he might even sleep to rest from the exertions of birth. Then, when he wakes after an hour or two, you hope he will eat for the first time, nursing from his mother, hopefully. And then, before that first day is out, you hope that he, can I say poop in church? I just did. Okay, you hope he poops for the first time. And for the next several months, all you care about is that your baby cries, eats, sleeps, and poops. Oh, and burps. That's it. Those are the components of a newborn baby growing. Growth. That's what you're looking for. And you'll weigh your baby on that special baby scale you bought and constantly ask yourself, is he growing? Is he growing fast enough? And the baby will go down in weight, and you'll worry. And the nurse will tell you they always go down in weight. You know, they'll come back up, and then they'll come back up, and you'll wonder, is it enough? You just want your baby to grow. You don't say to your newborn baby, hey, stop crying. You're being selfish. Can't you see that mommy is tired and needs to rest? You don't tell your newborn baby, Dean, you need to use your words. You need to tell us what you want. We can't interpret crying. And you certainly don't tell your baby, bad boy for peeing on daddy while changing your diaper. You need to be respectful of your father, right? None of that is reasonable to expect from a newborn baby. You just want him to grow. In fact, you don't even say to your newborn, we have a deal here. This is a 50-50 arrangement. I'll give you food, diaper changes, a safe place to sleep, but you've got to give us something in return. How about if you clean the dishes and take out the trash? Deal? Right? No, you don't do that. That first relationship is a one-way relationship. The father and mother commit to doing everything for the baby, expecting nothing in return for months, but they do it willingly because they love their newborn baby. And they just want it to be healthy and grow. And it will be many weeks before you first ask for something from your baby. And that first thing will be, can you smile for daddy? Right? So now let's think about Abraham. In his covenant with Abraham, God birthed something new, a special relationship with a single man and his wife through which God would bless the world. Those two people would eventually become a family, and then a nation, and then nations, but first they needed to grow. Abraham and Sarah needed to have children, and those children needed to have children, and so on. If God instead had said, I'll bless you if you don't make any really bad decisions, he would have to pick a new couple every few months. At least. Instead, God made this obscenely one-sided deal. He would bless Abraham with family, wealth, land, servants, cattle, etc., if Abraham would just circumcise his male descendants on the eighth day of life. There's no 50-50 there. I mean, it was amazing benefits in exchange for just a minor acknowledgement of who their benefactor is, smiling at daddy. Seen in this light, it now makes some sense why Abraham and Isaac's dishonesty regarding their wives not only didn't lead to punishment, but to blessing. God needed to grow his covenant family by all means possible. Growth. But there comes a time, however, when parents begin to notice a change in their babies around the time they are toddlers. And I don't remember Dean's exact age when it happened, but I well remember the scene. Becky was sitting near the doorway between our bedroom and the nursery with Dean standing beside her. And I was in the nursery, maybe 10 or 12 feet away. And I called to Dean. I said, "Hey, buddy, come to Daddy." We called him Buddy back then. And he looked at me. He briefly considered it. Then he gave me a different look. And he turned back to Becky and drew close to her. And if he could have spoken, I believe he would have said, "No." So something in me said, "Now's the time." I looked back at him, still with a very welcoming manner, and I said, "Come on, buddy, come to Daddy." He still didn't move. Then with just a hint of sternness in my voice, I said, "Buddy, come to Daddy." And Becky picked up on the vibe now, and she started chiming in, "Go ahead, buddy, go to Daddy." And Dean began to steel himself to resist further. So then I said, "Dean, come to Daddy now." And Becky continued to urge him. And finally, he unlinked himself, and he toddled over laboriously, crying the whole way. And when he reached me, I hugged and kissed him. Becky came over and did the same, and we congratulated him for obeying Daddy. And that started a period that all children with solid parents will experience. Black and white rules, right and wrong, strict obedience, rewards, and punishments. Their minds have developed enough to begin to understand right from wrong and to learn to control their wills. And their bodies have also become strong enough to absorb a sting on their bottoms when a properly applied spanking is called for. But they need training throughout this time from their parents, because the right course of action does not always come naturally. In fact, more often than not, the wrong course of action is what comes naturally. And we train our children during this time for many reasons. One of the principal ones is safety. Once a child can amble around on his own, his ability to bring down serious pain and even death on himself goes up astronomically. While Dean was a newborn, he couldn't cross the street on his own. We didn't have to lay down any rules about crossing the street because he was powerless to put himself into that situation. And of course, he wouldn't have the mental capacity to even understand the rules. But once he was a toddler, we had a strict rule. You can only cross the street if you are holding Mommy and Daddy's hand. No exceptions. Now, does anyone here suspect that Dean, now 16 years old, still has to hold mine or Becky's hand to cross the street? Yeah. The truth is, holding a hand is not required to cross the street at all, is it? But it was a rule that provided safety and security for a time while we could teach him how to find an appropriate place to cross, look both ways, make sure cars are far enough away, be wary of cars turning out from other roads or driveways, etc. I mean, the rule basically said, trust me until you are old enough to trust yourself. And during this period, the child might ask why for a given rule. And if they're really young when they ask that, the best answer often is, because Daddy said so. Exactly. Many rules have complicated reasons that young children simply can't grasp. But others exist simply because you want your children to learn how to obey Mommy and Daddy. If they learn to obey their parents, children will be better prepared to learn to obey God as they get older and other authorities in their lives. So let's return to Israel now. Jacob's sons grew over the next few centuries in Egypt to become tens and then hundreds of thousands. At that point, the necessary growth was achieved, and Israel entered into a new phase of its history. By the way, if you're following in the outline, point three is phases of life, and the newborn phase is growth. So now we're toddler. So at that point, the necessary growth was achieved, and Israel entered into a new phase of its history. After the Exodus from Egypt, God delivered to Moses the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. To say that these laws are strict is an understatement. They cover many areas of life. They were very detailed, and many of them carried harsh punishments. It is most shocking to modern sensibilities how many violations were punishable by death. I won't cover the whole list, but I will mention that desecrating the Sabbath, willfully violating the prohibitions against non-essential work, was punishable by death. In attempting to make some sense of the wide variety of capital crimes, I find it helpful to remember that there was an act that, as far as I could tell, was not punishable by death: renouncing one's citizenship in Israel. The law was for the people of Israel. It was akin to the sentiment some fathers express when they say, if you're going to live under my roof, you're going to live by my rules. God intended to protect and bless his people, but there were now conditions for being under his covering. If one didn't want to meet those conditions, they could leave. God designed the law to make it clear that the Israelites were his chosen possession, his covenant people, his children of the promise. They were a holy people set apart from the nations around them, and their conduct was to show this. So whatever God's many reasons for the various laws, though, one thing is certain. When he first gave Israel the law, he was deadly serious that the people should follow it. Israel was his toddler, ready to learn right from wrong and the importance of obedience. And, as is often the case when a new regime of discipline is established, strict adherence to the stated rewards and punishments early on is essential to its success. If you set rules for your child, the child will test them right away. And if you let him get away with it, he just won't believe that they're important. We see this at work in the two incidents that I mentioned. In precluding Moses from the promised land for disobedience, God made it clear that Moses, as the first judge, could not take his position and giftings for granted, and that he certainly couldn't use them to show off. He was not, as we say today, beyond the law. With that man being stoned for willfully working on the Sabbath, God was emphasizing that he really meant people to keep the Sabbath day holy. All right, so that's newborn toddler. But a child doesn't stay a toddler forever. He grows in stature and wisdom, as the Bible said about Samuel and Jesus. His body is able to handle more tasks independently, and his mind begins to grasp the reasons behind the rules. Once a parent is confident that his child understands the meaning behind hold mommy and daddy's hand is be careful crossing the street, the parent begins to expand the set of allowed activities. One day, your child will let go of your hand right before crossing the street just to see if you'll allow it, and you will. And eventually, you'll allow your child to cross the street on his own. You might even let him walk a few blocks crossing a few streets to a friend's house some blocks away on his own, and then maybe follow behind secretly from a distance watching. This is a time during which, when your child asks why, you might actually explain some of the reasons behind a rule. And if your child understands the reasons and agrees with their value, you might even alter the rules a bit, taking that into account. Life for the child becomes less about rules and more about responsibilities. Not so much blind obedience to rules, but willing adherence to a set of values. The child, now perhaps in adolescence, is rounding out his moral sensibilities and his life ethics. So see, there is adolescence, responsibility. In the history of Israel, we see this phase emerge during the time of the kings and the prophets. In fact, you can almost pinpoint it in time to 1 Samuel 15. Saul has come back from defeating the Amalekites, but failed to carry out God's command to destroy everything. Saul reasoned that he could spare King Agag, probably to parade him around, as well as the best of the cattle, ostensibly to sacrifice to the Lord. But Samuel replies to him in 1 Samuel 15:22, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams." Saul lived in a society that sacrificed a lot at the tabernacle. And he reasoned, I almost said temple, but the temple came later. He reasoned that he could cover over his disobedience with a big show of sacrifices to the Lord. But God comes along and says, and I'm paraphrasing very heavily here, "Do you really think all those rituals are so important to me? Do you really think I get fired up by dead animals? No, they are all worthless unless proceeding from a right heart. And the first indicator of a right heart is obedience to my express commands." So perhaps I'm reading too much into Samuel's statement, especially when it doesn't mention hearts at all. But Samuel, continuing the prophecy, goes on to say in verse 28 that the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to someone else, one who is better than you. And we learn in the next chapter that God sends Samuel to the family of Jesse to anoint one of his sons. And Samuel is very impressed with Jesse's firstborn son, Eliab. But God says in 1 Samuel 16:7, "Don't judge by his appearances or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God chose David, and throughout the rest of the histories of the kings, David would be acknowledged as having a heart that was fully devoted to the Lord, or even perfect in some translations. Every other king's heart would be compared with David's. And David would go on to write many of the Psalms, including such gems as Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And if you're following along, I'm in the New Living Translation. Psalm 40, verse 6. "You take no delight in sacrifices or offerings. Now that you have made me listen, I finally understand. You don't require burnt offerings or sin offerings. I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your instructions are written on my heart." Psalm 139, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Psalm 38, verses 16 through 17. "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." During David's time and after, the prophets would echo these same truths. Isaiah 57, "The high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the Holy One, says this, 'I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts.'" And then there's a long section from Isaiah 1, verse 11 and following that's worth going through. I'm going to edit down a bit. Verse 11, "What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows." And the other prophets as well call attention over and over to the fact that it was time for the people of Israel to move beyond ceremonies and start to have proper hearts before the Lord, responding to his calls to justice and mercy. So we've covered infancy, childhood, and adolescence. So what's left? Adulthood. All right, now Dean is not yet fully an independent adult, so I can't speak from experience. But I have an inkling of what that will mean. It's something I think about a lot, actually, as it looms only a few years in my future. The main change in relationship between a father and his adult child is becoming an advisor and a counselor rather than a rulemaker. Your son will now be making his own choices in life, and you, as his father, hope that he will do so in a way that is consistent with all that you have taught him. You hope that he will follow in your footsteps, perhaps not in your vocation, but in terms of belief, ethics, and values, because they've been written on his heart. You also hope that he will someday find someone special, marry, and bring forth your grandchildren, passing on to them those same beliefs, ethics, and values. So how parallel that is to the experience of Jesus coming to mankind. His teaching and his final sacrifice for us propelled mankind into a new era of relationship with God, one released from a binding law and characterized by the appearance of the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. This new relationship is expressed well in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, which is also worth reading at length. This is Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing to those who came to worship. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer." Verse 9, then he said, "Look, I have come to do your will." He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Verse 14, for by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For he says, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Verse 18, and when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. And let me just attach to those Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 26. This is from the Amplified, so there's going to be a lot of extra stuff. But the Comforter, the Counselor, Helper, Intercessor, Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name to represent me and act on my behalf, he will teach you all things, and he will cause you to recall everything I have told you. So we live now under a great dispensation of grace, no longer under the law. Our lives are not primarily guided by regulations and rituals, but by rights, responsibilities, and remembrances. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to counsel and guide us along the way, reminding us of all that God taught us. And importantly, we have been granted the privilege and mission to spread the gospel to others, expanding the family of those who bow their knee to God. Amen. All right, so if you were paying very close attention early on, I spoke of two things changing. The first I've covered, that mankind has changed over time, maturing in the ability to absorb God's ethics and values. But I also mentioned that mankind's perception of God has changed. Now, this is undoubtedly empirically true. We Christians today perceive God differently than the early Hebrews in the wilderness, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob surely perceived him differently yet again. Yes, there are many commonalities, many, but the differences are very significant as well. If you were to put, say, Jacob, Joshua, Elijah, and Paul in a room together, I'd really love to be a fly on the wall for that conversation, right? I mean, I'm not certain how much they would feel kinship or maybe get into a brawl. But does this detract from the principle that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Certainly not. So let's analogize again to my relationship with Dean, or more precisely, Dean's perceptions of me over time. When he was a newborn, all Dean knew was that there's this big guy that will hold me, sing to me, rub my back gently, rock me to sleep, change my diapers, and feed me some of that good stuff from a bottle when that much prettier and softer big person isn't available. When Dean got a bit older, Dad became that bossy guy with the rules that spanks me when I disobey. But he also plays ball with me, he feeds me, he wrestles me, he tickles me, he holds me in his lap at his computer, snuggles with me, and rubs my back a lot. A few years later, Daddy became that guy that still has rules, but with a bit more flexibility and not as much spanking. And he also coaches me in soccer, plays games with me, sometimes teaches my Bible fun class, and rubs my back a lot. Now, Daddy's that guy that doesn't have so many rules anymore, nor any spanking, but sternly reminds me when I should know that I've done something wrong. He used to be my coach, now he's just my biggest fan. He embarrasses me often, sends me emails because he doesn't know, thankfully, how to use Instagram, and sometimes pays me for chores that I do and rubs my back a lot. In a few years, Daddy will probably be that guy in another state that calls or texts once in a while. He still makes an effort to follow from a distance whatever I'm doing in soccer. He sends me money when I have some special need. He isn't on my mind so much, though sometimes things will remind me of some fun times we had or some value he instilled in me. And he rubs my back a lot when I visit home. And maybe, just maybe, if I find myself facing a confusing decision, I might realize that I can call Daddy to get some good advice that has my best interests and integrity in mind. To Dean, I've been this changing guy over the years. He might hardly believe I'm the same guy he remembers from his Thomas the Tank Engine days. But am I basically the same guy? Yeah. I mean, now, the analogy is not perfect because I am human, right? I've gotten older, perhaps wiser, jaded in some ways, and certainly fatter and less fit. But I'm basically the same. The difference over time is that I interacted with him in ways that were appropriate to his level of maturity. In turn, he has come to know more and more about me so that he has a much more complete and accurate picture of me now than he did 16 years ago. And he will continue to know more about me over the next few decades, God willing, the rest of our lives. So it is with mankind and God. God has revealed truth to mankind appropriately measured out to our collective level of maturity. And I haven't gotten into it, but you could see this happening even outside of the Jewish culture, but I'm primarily talking about within Judaism and then Christianity. There's no way that Jesus could have come to earth about 4,000 years ago during the time of Abraham, shared the gospel that he did, and remotely been understood correctly. There's no chance of it. Mankind was not prepared to receive that wisdom. But God chose a tiny people to be his child, and that child Israel came to know him better and better over the centuries, learning more and more about the depth and breadth of his holiness, justice, love, and mercy. And some of them came to a full knowledge of him through his son Jesus. Now, as sort of parting thoughts, I think it's instructive to think about what people who have a superficial understanding of Jesus think he taught. And this is a lot of people. They'll say something like, he taught that we are all children of God and that we should love and accept everyone the way they are and not judge one another. You hear that kind of thing a lot, right? And in saying that, they coincidentally use some of the right words and phrases, but they totally misread the meaning. There's nothing of the I'm okay, you're okay ethos in Jesus' teaching. None of us is okay. In fact, it was Jesus himself who said, if you've ever been angry with anyone, then you're basically a murderer. Even in Jesus' most tender moment of foregoing judgment and extending mercy with the woman caught in adultery in John 8, he ends by telling her, go and sin no more. Everything Jesus teaches about love and forgiveness is against the backdrop of our brokenness and our need for outside help in repairing our relationship with a holy God. And that can only be understood properly by understanding the history of Abraham's family in the Old Testament. Nothing that Jesus teaches is inconsistent with what was taught in the Old Testament. Indeed, it is the fulfillment of it. It is what God has been working to teach mankind all along. And if we can humbly accept that we humans are such dullards that it required 2,000 years from Abraham forward for us to be prepared to receive Jesus' gospel, and if we further recognize that we modern humans have benefited from another 2,000 years since of plumbing the full depths of that gospel, then we might finally be worthy to be called the adult children of our Father in heaven. Amen.